Okay. Good morning. Our reading is Genesis chapter 11, starting at verse 27, and we're going through to chapter 12, verse 9, and you can find this on page 13 of the church Bibles at the end of your rows. So Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev.
Indeed, we're continuing our little series in Genesis, so do keep. So do keep that open, but let's pray as we begin. Father God, thank you for the gift of your word, the Bible, and thank you that through it today you speak to us. So we ask, as always, for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning as we consider your words written to us. Pray that you'd help us hear them and take them to heart that we might be blessed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get to Abraham. Let me explain. If we're just starting a new series. We started it last week. It's a series about the life of Abraham. But we didn't actually get to Abraham last week. We were thinking about the context in which we find Abraham living. But today we get to meet Abraham. Although you might be saying, well, he's not actually called Abraham, is he, Andy? And that's true. Until chapter 17, he's known as Abram. But then God renames him Abraham, which means between now and when we get there, I'm going to get awfully confused saying Abram or Abraham. Either way, I mean the same chap. That's the first thing to bear in mind. But as Molly was reading, we will have got that that sort of family tree that begins verse 27, chapter 11. This is the account of. It's like bookmarks through Genesis, where a new chapter, in one sense, is starting. We finished This is the account of Noah, and we're now into This is the account of Terah, who's Abraham's father, although the focus isn't really on Terah at all. The focus will be on Abraham and his life for a good number of chapters in Genesis. In fact, more chapters in Genesis are devoted to Abraham's life than they have been thus far in the whole of Genesis, from the creation of the world. And that's because as we look at the life of Abraham, we can learn a lot about life of faith, the life of faith in the God of the Bible. not just what it looked like to believe in God 4,000 years ago, but actually what it looks like for us to have faith in God today. You see, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, in our New Testaments, chapter 11 is a chapter where there's numerous examples of faithful people from the Old Testament. And Abraham's not only mentioned there, he's given more attention than anyone else. So from the writer to the Hebrews, there's clearly much that we can be learning from this man, Abraham. But as well as that, we read elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4, he describes every Christian believer as being a child of Abraham, as being part of his offspring, part of the same family. Maybe you visit relatives and on their wall they have one of those old black and white pictures of their ancestors from many generations ago. They'll dress differently, they'll look different, but there is that connection of the family line. Well, as we read about Abraham, we are reading about one of the greatest examples of what it is to have faith in the Old Testament, and we are meeting one of our spiritual ancestors. And there is a lot that we can learn from Abraham, both from what he gets right, which he does sometimes, and from what he gets wrong. See, as we work our way through these chapters, we'll see that Abraham is faithful and he's flawed. He is a model and he is a muddle. Which is why we'll need to read these chapters, not with rose-tinted spectacles, glossing out all the awkward bits, thinking everything's just fine and dandy, no. We'll need to read these Old Testament chapters with our New Testament spectacles on, where we look to understand what is going on then in light of what Jesus has said and done since then. That's what we're going to be doing as we turn to the life of Abraham. And as I say, there at chapter 11, Molly, thanks for working through all those names, we're introduced to his family, where on the one hand we could say, well, we're not told very much at all, just a few details about where they lived, who they married, and how Abram and Sarai, his wife, couldn't have children. Might seem fairly insignificant on first reading, but as we go through, geography and progeny, land and offspring, become very significant. They become very significant once we hear the promises of God at the beginning of chapter 12. And as we work through the life of Abraham, land and children should always be in the background of our thinking. But that brings us to our first heading, and it's God's promises to Abraham. And there's a number of things that we can learn from these verses. They are a deeply significant turning point, not just in the Bible so far, but actually in the history of the world. One Old Testament scholar says of these verses, they change forever the course of history and open a door of hope that will never close. Four things to notice about the promises. Firstly, they are God's promises. I know that seems like an obvious thing to say, but what we have here is God calling to Abram, making promises from God to him. It is God calling him, speaking to him, that changes everything. See, when we read about Abram upping sticks from Ur to Haran and then Haran to Canaan, that's not because Abraham was a great explorer. It's because he was a pilgrim. God calls him to leave his country, his culture, his family, and go. At a point which Abraham doesn't even know where he's going. But God's call for him to go in the present is accompanied by promises for the future. And that's the trigger for this journey. So just as God spoke back in Genesis chapter 1 and created our world, so God here speaking in chapter 12 is promising a place, a land, and a people. A great nation, a great name, a place, a people, with a great purpose by which all peoples on earth will be blessed. In these three verses, God is initiating his great rescue plan for the world. God speaks, Abram goes. And we might think, well, of course he does. After all, he's Abraham. Of course he'll do this. That's why so much is written about him in the New Testament. It's why he's mentioned over 300 times in our Bibles. But actually, the Abraham we meet at the end of chapter 11 is a more surprising choice than might first meet the eye. In fact, God calling and making such promises as these to anyone at that time is something of a surprise. And that brings us to the second thing to notice about God's promises. They are God's promises to Abraham. And that, of course, means that they are gracious, utterly undeserved, unmerited. As I say, with the help of the New Testament, we know that Abraham is held up as a great example, as a man of faith. But the thing we need to understand is that at this point, he wasn't. Those verses at the end of chapter 11, they tell us that Abraham was actually incredibly ordinary, incredibly unspectacular. He may be in the sort of hall of fame of Hebrews chapter 11, but in Genesis chapter 11, he's just an ordinary bloke. And actually in the book of Joshua chapter 24, we're told that Abraham and his family worshipped other gods. So let's not think that Abraham was top of Sunday school, that he knew his Bible inside out. No. He was busy worshipping other gods, just like all of us at one time, ignoring the God of the Bible. Now, most likely, Abraham and his family, they were worshipping the moon god, like everyone else in Ur and Haran at the time of writing. The thing to notice, though, is that Abraham was little different to anyone else in his street, in his country, or the neighboring nations. Abram doesn't deserve or earn these promises from God. It is God acting graciously towards him and calling him, which by now is something of a pattern in the book of Genesis. And it reminds us of God's unwavering commitment to saving a people for himself. See, if we whiz through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, then a brilliant pattern starts to emerge. The not brilliant bit is the spread of sin in God's world and the impact it has. See, God is not willing to ignore sin. He must and does judge it. But throughout the chapters, they are also marked by God's goodness and grace in the face of human rebellion. So, Adam and Eve, chapter 1 of Genesis, God creates the world. And it's a beautiful world. And he creates people to live in that special relationship with him. But they listen instead to God's enemy. They want to be gods themselves, and so they reject God. Well, as a result, God banishes them from the garden, separating them from the tree of eternal life. Their days on earth are now numbered. The ground is cursed. All pretty bleak, but for the fact that God doesn't only clothe them when they leave, but he gives them a promise that one day from their line will come one who will save. That, by the way, is why we get all these lists of names, from Seth to Shem to Noah to Abram, right through picked up in the New Testament when we get to Jesus. But in the midst of the judgment of Genesis 3, there is grace from God. Well, chapter 4, it doesn't get any better. Cain and Abel, we get the first murder. Again, judgments, but also grace. Although utterly undeserved, Cain is given a mark of protection by God. In the days of Noah, chapter 7 onwards, where we read the earth was corrupt and full of violence, no better, results in the flood. And yet, once again, God's grace, he provides a lifeboat. It's a big one. It's called an ark for Noah and his family. And again, these promises in chapter 12 are another gracious promise from God, reminding us that he is committed to saving a people for himself. See where we left things last week at Babel? As a result of their pride, wanting to make a name for themselves, their languages are confused, the peoples are scattered. At which point we might say, well, I see the grace in chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 9, but what about here? Where is God acting graciously now? Is that it? Is it just mess and hurt and pain and brokenness in our world from now on? Was Babel the final straw? Well, no, because it's into that context that God speaks in chapter 12 and makes a promise of blessing. It's what makes it so striking, because God is stepping into a world seeking to bless what is a mess. It's another great reminder that God doesn't give up on his world, that in the midst of brokenness and pain, whereas you or I might simply throw our hands in the air, think, well, what's the point in give up? Well, God doesn't, does he? If you or I had faced the rejection, the rebellion, the wickedness God had by chapter 11, well, we would have walked away by now. But God doesn't. And we see that very clearly in chapter 12. It begins with God. They're his promises to Abraham, who doesn't deserve them any more than anyone else, and yet God is gracious. He graciously promises blessing to Abram. Notice the language in those verses. God says, I will show, I will make, I will bless and curse, I will give. See, if Abraham is going to inherit the promised land, if Abraham is going to have offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, then it's going to have to be God who graciously gives it to him, isn't it? And God doesn't change. Today, it's the same gracious God offering to give you and I what we do not deserve and what we cannot earn. God is still committed to graciously saving a people for himself. And you may have noticed that although these promises start with Abram, they don't end there, do they? They do not even end with a single nation. Next thing to notice is that God's promises to Abram, they're not only gracious, they are global in their scope. Now, they certainly begin local. We zoom in on one man here in chapter 11, chapter 12. Promises this one man will become a great nation, a great people. He'll have many descendants. God promises him a great name as well. Do you remember at Babel last week? The folk there wanted to make their own name great. Ended up with the name Confusion, Babel. But here, everything those in Babel try to achieve on their own, independently from God, will be accomplished by God, given as a gift. Great nation, great name, and a promised land as well. A land that verse 1, God will show him, and in verse 7, does show him. But the end of verse 3 is really very key, because we see how the promises of God are not only to Abram and the nation, it's not only Abraham being blessed, but all peoples on earth will be blessed. That means that the purpose of the blessing God gives to Abraham isn't just for Abraham, nor is it just for his immediate offspring or those who live in the land. This blessing to Abraham is to then overflow to all peoples on the earth. How does that work? Well, to cut a very long story short, we're going to jump to the New Testament and to the letter Paul wrote to the Christian church in Galatia. It's up on the screen. Let me read that for you. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that is anyone who was not Jewish, not Israel, by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. Here it is. All nations will be blessed through you. Do you see what Paul's saying? These promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 are an advance announcement of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, how through faith in Jesus, the whole world can be blessed. And the blessing, well, it's this blessing of being justified. That is standing right before Almighty God, being forgiven, reconciled to him. Think of the mess that the world is in Genesis chapter 12. Well, ultimately, it's Jesus who reverses the brokenness of our world. It's Jesus who does all that is necessary to fix our broken relationship with our Creator God. It's Jesus who calls us from our proud Babel-building, self-glorying lifestyles. It's Jesus who invites each one of us to be a part of God's people. It's Jesus who promises to go and prepare a place for us in eternity. A place we read of in Revelation chapter 7, where there's people from every nation and tribe and people and language. What we have in Genesis 12 is the gospel. It's the gospel. So God's promises, they are gracious, they are undeserved, they are global in scope, and they are fulfilled in the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. As that Bible commentator said that I quoted earlier, this opens a door of hope that will never be closed. Because that invitation that Jesus now offers to each and every one of us, come to me, is still an invitation for people today. Well, if that's the promises, how should we respond to the promises? Well, with faith. That is faith like Abraham. So we're going to turn to look at Abraham's faith in God's promises. And again, the New Testament's really helpful. Tells us this in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive, that's the land, as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. So Abraham's response, faithful response to the promises of God, we see in two particular ways in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 12. So we'll just think about those now very quickly. Obedience and worship. So you think about it. There was Abraham. He was in Ur with his family, happily worshipping the moon gods when he was called by the God who made the moon. How does Abraham respond? Well, by faith. That is to say, he trusts what God says, the promises that God makes. He hasn't seen those promises fulfilled, but he knows that God is the one making them and he can trust God to keep them. So Abraham obeyed and went. And that is no small thing, especially when we consider the obstacles that stood in Abraham's way. He was already old. He doesn't get to Canaan before he's 75, but he obeys and he goes. But more than that, God promised, think about the promise God makes, you will have many children, you'll be a great nation. Well, Abraham's old and has been married to Sarah, and we're told that she's barren. They've got no children whatsoever. Yet he trusts that when God says, you will father a nation, he will. Abraham believes and goes. And the land that God promises to him, he cannot currently see. He doesn't know where it is when he first sets off. And when he does, verse 7, we see that it's already occupied. And Abraham is a farmer, not a fighter. But he obeys and he goes. He travels north to south through Canaan, stopping to build. Now, not a tower for his own glory like those in Babel. He stops to build an altar to the Lord. It's akin to, in one sense, putting a flag on the moon, saying this now belongs to God. But of course, with an altar, you don't build an altar just as a signpost. You build it to worship. And we're told he calls on the name of the Lord. So as Abraham obeys and he goes, he walks through the land of Canaan, claiming it for God, just as God has promised, and worshipping the God of the promise. See, it's Abraham's obedience and worship that are demonstrations of his faith, his trust in the promises of God. They're yet to be fulfilled. He's old, without children, in a different land, but he goes. And Abraham is a good example of faith to us. Abraham doesn't say, yes, God, that all sounds great. Thank you so much. I believe. And then go back indoors and worship his moon gods. The evidence he believes is that he leaves. He obeys. He does what God says to do, based not on what he can see, but on what God has said. Same for us, isn't it? If we call ourselves a follower of Jesus here this morning, a Christian, we live and obey based not on what we see, but on what God says. For the promised land to which we are journeying is as yet unseen. And so whilst God may not ask you or me to literally leave our country or our families, he does call us, if we're Christians, to leave behind anything that would hinder our commitment to him. Think about Abraham. He's there worshipping his moon god. God says go. So he turns and he goes where God says. The word holy, you may well know, comes from a word meaning to be separate or to be set apart. So our call to be holy as Christians is to be set apart, separate from sin, set apart to God. We're to follow in the footsteps, not of Abraham, geographically, but of Jesus himself. Why? So that we too might be a blessing to others. It's no surprise then that after all those great examples of the Old Testament faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and that includes Abraham, but where are we to fix our eyes? Well, the very next thing we're encouraged to do in Hebrews chapter 12 is this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses like Abraham, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're called to turn, aren't we? Turn away from those things that will hinder us and fix our eyes on Jesus. Let me lead us in a prayer. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. So Abram left as the Lord had told him. Father God, we thank you for this chance we'll have over the next few weeks to consider not only the life and faith of Abraham, but more than that, the promises you make to him and the way you always keep your promises. We thank you that these promises of a place and a people and a purpose are ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And so I pray that you would help each one of us fix our eyes on him in the week ahead, that we might not only live as faithful people trusting in you, but you might then use us to be a blessing to those around us. And we ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.